Welcome to the Canyon Ridge Baptist Church Podcast. In this message, listen in and learn deep truths from God's Word.
Awesome. You know, freedom is worth celebrating. But not only that, freedom, the freedom that we enjoy, the freedom that is really so free to us, like we just don't even think about it most of the time, that freedom is worth fighting for. Is it not? Our freedom is worth celebrating, but it's also worth fighting for. The old adage goes, freedom isn't free. I know we've all heard that before. We're in a military town. Many of you have served or are serving in the military, either the Marines or the Navy. I don't think we have any Army going on right now. I don't think we have any Coasties right now either, but and then there's the Air Force. Thought I was going to forget about them, and I almost did, but you know, Aaron's here, so I didn't forget, and I'm not going to make the joke because I'm not a pastor that, you know, we're just going to move on from that. Thank you for your service, Aaron. Thank you for your service. But over the course of 250 years as a nation, the U.S. has fought for its freedom in at least 20 to 30 major conflicts. Now, it depends on the source that you're citing, the website you're on, and what they determine to be a major conflict, but anywhere between 20 to 30 major conflicts the United States has fought in since our inception in 1776. And so 250 years, 20 to 30 major conflicts. It's estimated that through those conflicts, approximately 1.35 million Americans have died for our country, have given their lives, have paid the ultimate sacrifice for our country. 1.35 million Americans. And so just thinking about that, I mean, that's a lot of people. That's like the whole city of San Diego about, have died for our country. Were all of these deaths necessary for our freedom? Were they necessary for our freedom? There was a popular slogan from the 60s that is still used today. It says, choose love, not war. Choose love, not war. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a good saying, right? It sounds nice. Obviously, love is better than war. I think everyone in this room would choose love over war. But at the same time, in this fallen and sin-cursed world, isn't love the reason why we war in the first place? When you really think about it, if there isn't love, well, then is there a reason to go to war? I would submit to you that the reason we war or have to go to war is because we do love. Think about this. Doctors must make war against disease and death. That's what they do for a living. They have decided that they are going to war against disease and death. Sanitary engineers war against filth and pollution. Legislators war against injustice and crime. Why did they do these things? Why have they chosen these career paths? Why have they given their lives to these pursuits? Well, I would submit to you is because they want to fight because of something they love. Right? It's because they love is the reason why they fight, why they war. And America has went to war many times over the last 250 years because America loves freedom. We love freedom. And freedom isn't free. Therefore, if we love our freedom, we must fight for it. We must stand for it. We must go to war. Well, what does this have to do with the book of Galatians? Well, as we come to this new book, we're going to start preaching and learning from the book of Galatians week by week, verse by verse. The Apostle Paul, who authored this book, he loved the Galatians. He loved this church. He loved the people of this church. He had a heart for them. He desired to see them do well, to prosper, to walk with Jesus, to fulfill the life that God had called them to. That was Paul's desire for the church, the churches at Galatia. Paul was the one who himself went to these places. It's in what was called the province of Galatia. It's today modern-day Turkey in the southern region of Turkey. These places called Galatia. And there was where the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. He interacted with people and shared the love of Christ and saw them saved and then started churches. We think around four churches there in southern Galatia that he started. And these are the churches to whom he's writing to, and he loved these people. He knew their faces. He knew their families. He knew their lives before Jesus and their lives in Jesus. And he had a great love for these people. And so having a great love for the church at Galatia, he understood that they were worth fighting for. You see, as we come to this book, we're going to learn that the Galatians were in great danger. And the Apostle Paul wasn't going to sit on the sidelines. The Apostle Paul wasn't going to throw his hands in the air and be like, well, I'll try somewhere else. No, Paul was going to fight for the Galatians. Why? Because Paul loved the Galatians. He loved these churches, and he desired them to do well, to walk with Jesus. As we come to this book, just to give some overarching background or some commentary on this book of Galatians, Bible commentators have said that the book of Galatians is the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. They've called it the Christian's Declaration of Independence and the Holy Spirit's Charter of Spiritual Freedom. That's pretty lofty titles that have been given to this book. One Bible commentator said this: so vital is this letter that without the book of Galatians, Christianity may have become just another sect of Judaism, just another faction of the already Jewish faction or the Jewish religion. And so why did Paul write this letter that is filled with the themes of grace and liberty? Why did the Apostle Paul write this gospel? If I could sum up the whole book just at the outset, just to help us get our minds wrapped around this letter that Paul wrote, if I could sum it up in a few sentences, this is how I would summarize the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written to stand up against a false gospel, to call the churches of Galatia back to the spiritual freedom that is found in Christ alone through faith, and to use their liberty not as an occasion or an opportunity to serve themselves, but instead to serve Jesus and to serve one another, to love one another, to serve one another. That is why Paul wrote this book, and that is what this book contains. And so I'm looking forward to studying this book and learning this book together. I think it's going to be a great help, I know, to myself and then prayerfully to you as well. And so let's embark on this journey. Let's get into the book of Galatians. We're first going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. And so if you would, follow as I read Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1, and we'll read through verse number 5. Galatians 1, verse number 1 says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we come to our text this morning, I want us to notice firstly in verses 1 through 5, a gospel encouragement. A gospel encouragement. The Apostle Paul starts this letter with his name. Now, unlike in our day when we write a letter, we usually sign our name at the end of a letter. In Paul's day, they started the letter with their name. And so Paul is addressing the church at Galatia, and he's letting them know who's writing this letter. But not only that, notice how Paul introduces himself. He says in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle. Paul gives himself or makes known to the church at Galatia, or better yet, reminds them. See, because Paul had already been there, Paul already knew these churches. Paul reminds them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, why is this important? Well, I would submit to you that it's monumental, because what was happening at the church at Galatia was people were denying or countering the allegations that Paul was indeed an apostle. They were attacking his authority. You see, because if you can attack somebody's authority, if you can diminish somebody's authority, then you can diminish their message. And so they're attacking Paul, and they're attacking Paul by way of attacking his authority. So Paul says right at the outset, right out of the gate, he says, Paul, an apostle. And notice what he says. He says, not of men, neither by man. Paul's apostleship or Paul's authority didn't come from any man. Now, it might have been understandable or even legitimate if he would have received his authority from other apostles. If other apostles like Peter or John or James had given him that title, that would have seemed legit. But Paul says, my apostleship's not of men, neither by man, but by the person of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And God the Father. What Paul is saying here, right at the outset, he's saying, hey, my authority comes from the true authority. My authority comes from the one who has all authority. My authority comes from Jesus Christ and God the Father themselves. This isn't my own endeavoring that I'm doing. This isn't my own thing. This isn't my own title. No, I am made of an apostle. I have authority from Jesus Christ. And that's huge. And so Paul just doesn't pull back any punches. He just starts right from the beginning declaring his authority. If you read the New Testament, Paul doesn't always start this way. He doesn't always start out by saying, hey, I'm an apostle. Oftentimes, he used this term. He would call himself a servant of Jesus Christ. But here, he didn't use that title because his authority was under attack. And he says, my authority comes from God. This letter that I'm writing to you, churches at Galatia, this is based on the authority of our God. And what an encouragement to us this morning. This is a gospel encouragement to us, knowing that this letter, though it was penned by the hand of man, it was not the ideas of man, but it was inspired by God himself. This is holy scripture inspired by God. God inspired the author. God inspired Paul as he wrote this. And so before us this morning is not the opinion of man, but it is God's authority. It is God's word. What a gospel encouragement that this is. And so Paul introduces himself in this letter, but not only does he introduce himself, he says in verse number 2, he says, and all the brethren which are with me, all the brethren. He's saying, hey, as I write this letter to you, I have those brothers and sisters in Christ, those just like you who know Christ as their Savior, who also are behind me, also supporting this letter, because listen, they're in great danger. And so Paul, even he brings a team alongside him and said, hey, me, Paul, an apostle, and also the brethren, we write unto you, churches at Galatia. And so as we look at this gospel encouragement this morning in verses 1 through 5, I want us to see two truths. And the first truth that I want us to take note of is that grace and peace are gifts from God. Grace and peace are gifts from God. Let's look at verse number 3. The Apostle Paul says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word grace can be defined this way. It can just simply mean favor or goodwill. And the word peace means tranquility or prosperity. Now, just humanly speaking, I can show you grace. I can give you grace. We had our church picnic on Friday. And whenever you have a church picnic and you get a bunch of Christians together who peaked in high school, as the teenagers would say, right? And we put them on a field to play some ultimate football, you need a lot of grace, all right? You need a lot of grace. And so as we were playing football this past week, I don't think I really had to show any grace. There was nothing that was done to me offensive. But you know, sometimes you need to prepare yourself. And like somebody does something to you, they break the rules, whatever, you fill in the blank, you're offended, you can show that person grace. Right? You can show them goodwill. You don't have to get angry with them. You don't have to be bitter at them. You can just like let it roll off your back and you can show grace. You can desire peace. I could desire peace for you. I could desire that today after church, you go home, the kids go down for a nap, you go down for a nap, and all is well and all is quiet. Right? I can give those things to you or desire those things for you. But the Apostle Paul here in verse number 3, he really steps it up a notch because he's not sending his own grace and peace to the churches at Galatia. Notice he says, grace be to you and peace, not from Paul, but from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So that takes these two terms, grace and peace, and it elevates them to a whole nother level. What do I mean? Well, we have a definition here that we like to use at Canaan Ridge for the word grace, and this is it. Grace is the supernatural enabling that brings about Christ-like change. The supernatural enabling of God that brings about Christ-like change. Now, this definition of grace is awesome because I think it really encapsulates what grace is. Think about grace when it comes to salvation. You are saved by grace. But not only are you saved by grace, but then you need to continue to walk in grace as a believer. We call it sanctification. And so this word grace, this supernatural enabling of God that makes us more like Jesus, it both applies to salvation, but also sanctification. And this grace can only come from God. This isn't a grace that I can give you. I might preach the word of God, but I am not God. I can't give you this kind of grace. This grace only comes from God. This grace only comes from the Holy Spirit. It's by grace that we are saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's salvation. How do I know that I belong to God? How do I know that if when I die, heaven will be my home? Well, I can know these things based on the fact that God has shown me grace. And he showed me grace when he sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die on the cross for my sin. But not only that, when he rose again, and then he said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll do that, then God gives you grace and you transfer yourself. Well, you don't transfer yourself. God transfers you from darkness to light, from death to life. Grace sets the sinner free from bondage to freedom. And how does that happen? It doesn't happen on our own. It doesn't happen because I can give that to you, though that only happens through God, through Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, grace be to you and peace. Peace. This peace is a fruit of the Spirit. We'll learn about it more in Galatians chapter 5 in several weeks, but this is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is a fruit that comes about through real salvation in Jesus Christ. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something the world can reproduce. It's not something that the world can offer you. It's not something that you can give yourself. This peace that the Apostle Paul is speaking of is the absence of confusion. It's the absence of being lost, but instead being found, being known of God, understanding that you're a child of God and that God has a place for you in heaven. That is only where true peace is found, and that is the peace that Paul speaks about here. Grace be to you and peace, not from Paul, but from God the Father. What a gospel encouragement as he starts this letter. Let's continue in verse number 4. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The second truth I want us to notice this morning is that Jesus alone delivers us from sin. Jesus alone delivers us from sin. Let me just read verse 3 and 4 once again. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why would he do that? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Notice that word deliver there. It's a huge word. It's an awesome word. That Jesus would deliver us from our sins. That he would take us from a state of being lost and transfer us to a place of being found, of being known of God, of being forgiven by Jesus Christ. Let me give you a word picture here. I use this in the 8:30. I think they liked it. So let's see if the 10:30 likes it, all right? So when I think about deliver, I was trying to think of an illustration for this. And the term that came to mind was labor and delivery, right? What does it mean to deliver? And I just thought of like my wife having a baby. I don't know why. And so maybe all the babies that are being born here at Canaan Ridge in this season of God's blessing, just pregnant ladies everywhere, babies everywhere. It's been awesome. But think about labor and delivery. Think about that baby in the womb of its mother. Now, this isn't a perfect illustration, so show some grace, okay? Because I understand that the baby is safe in the mother's womb. But think about being inside that womb. It's not like a place that I would want to be, at least not this time of my life, right? It's dark, right? You don't even get to taste your food. It's going in through an umbilical cord. You're crammed in there. You're all folded up, right? But what happens when you're delivered from there? You just open to this great big world of freedom, of light, of eating real food. Some of you are kind of getting it, but come on, like get the illustration here. You go from darkness, of being trapped, of being, you don't even know where you are, and then now you're in this world of light and freedom. And that's like the word, I mean, it fits here. Jesus took us from a world of darkness, of bondage, of being stuck in our sin, no way out. But because of his grace, he delivered us from our sin, and he delivered us to a life of freedom, of joy, of contentment, of knowing that when we pass from this life, we have a home in heaven. We've been adopted into God's family. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This world is full of heartache. This world is full of sin. This world is filled of disappointment. But praise God, this isn't our forever home. We're just strangers and pilgrims passing through, and one day, God will make everything right. One day, he will wipe away every tear. One day, we will know what it means perfectly to experience God's grace and his peace. And Jesus alone can do that. Nothing else, no one else can do that for you. Jesus alone delivers us from our sin. Jesus alone. Why am I emphasizing this so much? Well, because the reason, and we're going to get to it more in a bit, but the reason that Paul is writing this letter is because some people had come to the churches at Galatia. They have this title. They were called Judaizers. And they said, you know Jesus, yes, that's good, but you also need the law. You also need to follow the Old Testament law in order to be saved. But Paul says, right at the beginning of the letter, he's setting a foundation. He's laying some groundwork for this letter. And right off the bat, as he gives a gospel encouragement, he's reminding the churches at Galatia that no one can deliver from sin but Jesus Christ. He alone delivers us from our sin. What a gospel encouragement. And so what do we do with this? How do we apply this today? Well, I think he sums it up great in verse number 5. He says, to whom be glory, speaking of Jesus and God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Here's our takeaway from verses 1 through 5. God did all the work, so God deserves all the credit. And Jesus alone delivers us from sin. We don't deliver ourselves from sin. There's nothing that I can do to deserve or to earn Jesus Christ delivering me and taking me out of the bondage of my sin and setting me free. No, Jesus did all the work, therefore Jesus gets all the credit. If you're a believer here this morning, and your life is a testament of the goodness and the grace of God, if you're not careful, like I'm not careful, then what we can do is we look at the life that God has given to us, this life that is marked by grace and truth. We can look at that life and we can think to ourselves, hey, you know what? I'm doing all right. I'm doing pretty good for myself. I'm a pretty good person, ain't I? I go to church on Sunday morning. I laugh at Zane's jokes. Like, I'm a pretty good person. I serve in this ministry. I'm doing all right. I provide for my family. I don't break the law. Man, I'm pretty good. But according to our text, God deserves all the glory. God deserves all the recognition. Hey, if I'm not careful, this is what I can think. Man, I've been preaching just about every Sunday for 2 months, and the people keep coming back. I must be doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty well. And then the Holy Spirit has to remind me, no, they're coming for Jesus, you moron. They're not coming for you. You're not coming for me. You're coming because of Jesus. Listen, Jesus changed your life. Jesus delivered you from sin. So Jesus gets all the credit. We can't look at ourselves and think that we're something. No, we must redirect everything back to Jesus. Jesus deserves all the glory and all the glory alone. He deserves all the credit. What a gospel encouragement this morning that it's not about me, it's about him. It's not about me. It's not even about you. It's about Jesus. And so Paul starts this letter to the Galatians, and man, I've been encouraged by verses 1 through 5. It's a gospel encouragement, a reminder of what Christ has done for us and what he is doing for us. But unfortunately, when we come to verses 6 through 7, the second thing I want us to notice this morning is a gospel disruption. So first we saw a gospel encouragement, but in verses 6 through 7 we see a gospel disruption. Now we arrive to the problem which led the Apostle Paul to pen this letter. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 together. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." We see a gospel disruption. You know, not every story, as we look back at our nation's founding, to stick with the patriotism theme for a bit, from one last Sunday, all right? Not every story you look back at in our nation's founding is a good story. This past week, I read a lot about the things that our founding fathers did, and they're amazing, and there's just stories of, like, providence. Like, this had to be God's hand, right? There's some amazing stories that took place, some amazing things that happened in the history of our nation, but not every story was a good one. Let me give you an example. Many of you have heard of Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold was an American-born British military officer who served during the American Revolutionary War. He fought with distinction for the American Continental Army and rose to the rank of Major General. He was doing well for himself. He was leading well. He was climbing up the ranks. General George Washington favored Benedict Arnold greatly, so much so that he had given him the fullest trust and had placed him in command of West Point in New York. However, Arnold took the trust of Washington and planned to surrender the fort to British forces. Thankfully, the plot was discovered in September of 1780, whereupon Benedict Arnold fled behind British lines. In the latter part of the war, Arnold was commissioned as a brigadier general in the British Army and led British forces in battle against the army that he once commanded. His name became synonymous with treason and betrayal, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. Benedict Arnold, what happened? What went on in Benedict Arnold's life? Well, he changed his allegiance. When at one time he fought for the Americans, then he became a turncoat, and he began to fight for the British. He was a traitor. Well, what does this have to do with our text? Well, verse number 6, when the Apostle Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you." This word "removed" here communicates the very idea of what Benedict Arnold did. It means to turn over, to transport, to alter or to change. And here it's used metaphorically to mean someone who has changed their allegiance. The Apostle Paul says in verse number 6, he's like, "I marvel. I'm surprised. I'm flabbergasted at the fact that you are so soon removed, that you've changed your allegiance from him that has called you into the grace of Christ. You've changed your allegiance from Christ. You've changed your allegiance from the one that you received." And so as we see and we look at this gospel disruption this morning, I want us to see this truth. To turn from grace is to turn from God. To turn from grace is to turn from God. Well, what do I mean here? Well, I mentioned the Judaizers that had come into the church. And they had come in and they like I said, they said, yeah, Jesus is good. They would even probably preach Jesus. They would talk about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but that wasn't enough to them. They said you had to add on to that the doing of the law. And they were like obsessed with circumcision. And so they're all about the law, the law, the law. But you know, when you are trying to please God by keeping the law, you are turning from grace. And when you turn from grace, you're turning from God. Well, how is that so? Well, because he's the God of grace. And God is the very one that had called the Galatians into this grace. God called them. We believe that with no conviction, no conversion, they heard the Holy Spirit speak to them. They heard the call of grace, and they turned to Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. But then the Judaizers came into the church, and they said, no, you need more than grace. You need the law as well. And so as they turned and changed their allegiance from that of grace, what they were doing is they were turning their back on God. By adding additional requirements for salvation to what Jesus Christ has once and for all done, the Galatians, one Bible commentator said, deserted God. And this just blew Paul out of the water. This just blew us out of the water. Like, why would somebody turn from Jesus Christ? After what Jesus has done in delivering us from our sin, after the gospel encouragement that we just read in verses 1 through 5, why would anybody in their right mind turn from Jesus and turn back to the law? It just doesn't make sense. That's why Paul was astonished. That's why he says, I marvel. The Apostle Paul marveled because, man, the gospel had changed his life. The Apostle Paul, and he's going to go in greater detail, and we'll probably see it next week, but the Apostle Paul was on a completely different direction in the gospel. And not only was he going in a different direction, I mean, he was successful. He was content. He was more than fine to keep going that direction, but when the grace of God called the Apostle Paul, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't deny it. When he saw the light, he turned from darkness. When he understood God's grace, he turned away from the law. I remember when I received Christ as my Savior. Man, changed my life. It's still changing my life to this day. And as somebody who is new to ministry and really in the grand scheme of things, new to church, I marvel when people leave the church, when people leave the faith. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, this has happened several times in my short span here at Canaan Ridge, where not only has somebody just left our church, but they've turned their back on the faith altogether. They turned their back on the grace of God and went back to bondage. This should, like, disturb us. It disturbed the Apostle Paul. I mean, he says, I marvel, I'm surprised, I cannot believe that you would remove yourself, that you would change your allegiance. To whom are you going to even go to? That's the question that the Apostle Peter stated in John chapter 6 when Jesus was in the midst of his ministry and he was preaching hard things and people were confused and people didn't understand. They began to walk away and turn, and many of the followers of Jesus left. And Jesus turned to the 12. He says, are you going to go away also? Will you leave? And Peter said unto the Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe that and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Church, do you understand this morning that there's nowhere else to turn but to Jesus? He is the only way. He is the only life. He is the only one who can deliver us from our sins. And turning from the grace that he has so freely given to us is to completely turn your back on him. 100%. Don't turn on Jesus. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Learn from the mistake. Learn from what Paul is admonishing them to do. Well, what is he admonishing them to do? He's admonishing them to turn back to the one true gospel. Listen, the second truth that I want us to see in this gospel disruption is that there is only one gospel. There is only one gospel. There is no other. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. The Apostle Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And notice this, verse number 7, which is not another. Which is not another. In the Greek language, there's two words that can be translated into the English language as another. One definition, one word, talks about another as in something that's different but of the same nature, something that's very similar but maybe slightly different. But the word that the Apostle Paul uses here means something of no relation, a completely different nature, something that is not the same. When he talks about this gospel, this other gospel that the Judaizers are preaching to the believers at the churches at Galatia, when he's talking about this other gospel, he says in verse number 7, it's really not even another gospel. Why? Because there's only one good news. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to God, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we looked at this gospel disruption. We see that there's only one gospel. What's our takeaway from verses 6 through 7? Our takeaway is this: the simplicity of the gospel will shield you from the complexity of false doctrine. The Judaizers came in with their false teaching, and they removed the simplicity that is in Christ, and they wanted to add. And they wanted to add the law. Well, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and this is a law that you have to keep. You have to be circumcised. But we just have to remember, the simplicity of the gospel will keep us safe. Amen. Listen, the gospel is simple. It was costly, yes, but the gospel is simple. Here's the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the gospel. Keep it simple. You don't need to add to it. To add to it is to take away from it. Listen, Jesus plus whatever is not the gospel. And so you can't add to the gospel. You can't take away from the gospel. There is only one gospel. Let's learn. Let's take away the fact that it's simple. And if we give ourselves to that simplicity, if we understand that simplicity, if we believe the simplicity of the gospel, that's going to shield us from somebody who's going to come in and try to add to it. Somebody who tries to make it complex and to sound smart and intellectual, no, it doesn't need to be that. It's simple. You're a sinner, you need a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. That's the gospel. So Jesus alone saves us from our sin. But lastly this morning, we saw a gospel disruption, point number two, but point number three, I want us to see lastly, a gospel declaration. A gospel declaration. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Verse number 9, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." What do we see in this gospel declaration? Well, I want us to see that the Christian's allegiance is to Christ alone. Our allegiance, church family, our allegiance, Christian, is not necessarily to Canyon Ridge. It's not to Pastor Chadwick. No, our allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul says, if we, that is himself, or any of the brethren that are with him, if anybody in Paul's ranks come to Galatia and they preach another gospel, he says, don't listen to him. He says, if an angel from heaven, which would be impossible, by the way, it would be impossible for an angel from heaven to come and preach something other than what God had sent him to preach. But just go with what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, don't listen to him. No, your allegiance isn't to an angel. Your allegiance isn't to a man. Your allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And this is huge because, right, in verse number 1, Paul stated his authority. He's saying, hey, my authority comes from God. But then he says, hey, but even if I come and I preach another gospel, don't listen to it. Your allegiance, our allegiance is to God himself. Be loyal to the Lord that saved you. The second truth we see in this gospel declaration is that those who preach another gospel are not the friends of Jesus. Those who preach another gospel are not the friends of Jesus. Other religions, other sects, other groups might talk well of Jesus. They might say things that Jesus said. They might quote scripture. They might say a lot of good things, but if they're preaching another gospel, they are not the friends of Jesus. Notice the language that Paul uses here in verses 8 and 9. Two times he says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. And it means this: given up to destruction, devoted to divine condemnation. This is extremely strong language. Paul's not letting these people off the hook. He's saying, if you preach another gospel, if anybody comes and preaches another gospel, let them be condemned. Not by me, not like me shaking my finger at them, not by me having some choice words with them. No, let God judge them. Let them be eternally judged by God himself. Let them be accursed. Because here's the thing, there's only one foundation, and it's salvation through Jesus Christ. It's what we looked at last week as we ended the Sermon on the Mount. There's only one foundation, and it's salvation through Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, that is Jesus Christ. And so what's our takeaway from this gospel declaration? I mean, the Apostle Paul just got straight to the point here. He wasn't pulling any punches. The Apostle Paul was fighting for the people that he loved, knowing that they were in great danger if they turned from the God of grace. And so what do we take away from this gospel declaration here in verses 8 and 9? Well, I would say we should take this away. In a world that teaches, praises, and expects tolerance, we can never compromise the gospel. We can't compromise on the gospel. No, there's not another way to heaven. No, you can't get to heaven through Buddha. No, you can't get to heaven through Muhammad. No, you only get to heaven. You only get to God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Jude, in his book, said this, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." Listen, there's no revelation apart from the Bible. There's nothing extra after the book of Revelation. No, the salvation that we preach, the faith that was delivered once through the apostles. And so we must contend for it, Jude says. We must fight for it. We must be willing to fight for that which we love. Do you love the gospel? Do you love what Paul is preaching? Or are you tempted to compromise? Are you tempted to be compassionate, tolerant? Now, maybe there is another way. Maybe if somebody is sincere enough, they can find their way to God. No, we have to stand firm on the gospel. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The churches at Galatia, they had an allegiance problem. And so Paul is writing this letter, and he just starts off hot, coming out of the gate, declaring that, no, Jesus, he is our foundation. He is our salvation. And apart from him, everything else is just noise. There's no other gospel apart from Jesus. And so here's the big idea of our text this morning, as we're just really just introducing the book of Galatians. Turning away from grace does not lead to greater liberty. It leads back to bondage from which Jesus has freed you. You see, the reason that the Judaizers were able to get a foothold in the churches at Galatia is because they promised a greater freedom. Oh, you know Jesus, but you're going to find greater freedom when you keep the law. But the Apostle Paul has made it clear this morning that when you turn from grace, it doesn't lead to a greater freedom. It does not lead to a greater liberty, but instead turns you back to the bondage from which you've been freed by Jesus. And so how do we make some application this morning? I would guess, this is a guess, that there's no Judaizers in the crowd this morning. If there is, see me after service, all right? So how does this apply to us? What are some takeaways? How can we apply this passage to our life? The Canaan Ridge Baptist Church in 2026, what are some ways that we turn from grace or are tempted to turn from grace? I have a few examples here, and it's in line with the text. Paul talks about these false teachers, the Judaizers, the ones who are preaching another gospel. You know, we are in a world filled with false teachers today. We saw it a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount, but we have false teachers in our world who want to add to the gospel. There's a lot of sects of Christianity that say you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now they're adding to the gospel. But there's also a lot of preaching in our day, a lot of teachers in our day who take away from the gospel. If you just say the prayer, then you're good. Right? And they water down the word of God. And if we're not paying attention, if we're not living in the grace that God has for us, we could be tempted ourselves to be led away. to let away, to false teaching, to think that there is something else that I have to do in order to earn God's favor. Or maybe God really doesn't care that much about my life or about heaven or hell. Maybe it is all going to be all right. There's a lot of that preaching in our world today. And how do we turn from grace when we're not diligent to stick to the simplicity of the gospel? We live in a world that emasculates Jesus and softens what the Bible has to say. And in our flesh, it can be tempting to maybe consider it or to think it's true, but no, we need to stand firm on the Word of God. Don't turn away from the grace of God, but turn back to the Word of God. There's false teachers among us. But I think this probably would apply more to Canyon Ridge than the last one. I know for me, I'm oftentimes, or sometimes, my own false teacher. I have to preach the gospel to me over and over and over again. If I'm not careful, I can change my Christianity to be just like that of the Judaizers. Yes, you have Jesus, but make sure you're doing X, Y, and Z. And as long as I'm doing X, Y, and Z, I can have a clean conscience. I can be free. I can think that I'm right with God. But is that what our faith is all about? Is just following a bunch of rules and guidelines? No, that's not freedom. God has delivered us from the law, and so we must not make up our own law in our minds and try to follow that and think we're being right with Jesus. No, we've got to stay in the grace of God. Dear friends, preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel that Jesus is enough. When you mess up, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. There's nothing extra. There's nothing that you have to add to it. Just keep going back to Jesus. What are some ways that we turn from grace? Formality. Church can become just a formality. I know many of you have grown up in church. Coming to church is just what you do. Many in the room come to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. When your friends or coworkers hear that you go to church 3 times a week, they give you that look like, what? You go to church 3 times a week? How many, can anybody like testify? Anybody at all? Right? Like, you go to church 3 times a week? Like, this dude is off his rocker. What in the world? Man, he's religious. But as we come to church week in and week out, you know what we can do? We can think, man, just another Sunday. Church, what we're doing here today can just be another formality. Like, just get the kids dressed, get them in the car, let's get to church, let's make it through the singing, let's not fall asleep during the preaching, and we'll escape, and we'll ride off into the sunset, and we'll be free for the week, right? Church can just become a formality. It can just become another rule, another guideline that we set in our life, and as long as we're following it, I must be right with God. But does that kind of life seem like God would be pleased with that? No, when we do that, what do we do? We're turning from God's grace. We're losing our zeal. We're losing our passion. We're failing to recognize and understand and live in the liberty for which we've been given freely, what we were bought from, the bondage we've been freed from. God has saved us for so much more than just going to church on Sunday. This happens a lot in our culture. People just jump from church to church. You get used to this church, it's good for a while, but then you get bored with it, and then it's on to the next church. You never lay down roots. You never lay down roots to grow and to do more for Jesus, because it's all just become a formality. That's one way that we turn from grace. And then lastly this morning, we can turn from grace simply because of our flesh. Our flesh gets the best of us. Our flesh begins to prioritize the things in our life. Things like hobbies or something that's less important than the gospel begins to rise in our life to prominence. It could be a hobby. It could be our career. It could be a relationship. Whatever it is, our flesh loves this thing. And so it begins to prioritize it more and more and more over Jesus. And in turn, we're turning from grace. We're turning away from God. And we're turning to our flesh. And so how do we remain in our freedom? Over and over again, I've said it this morning, we've been delivered from bondage and we've been given liberty? How do we remain in the freedom that Christ has for us? I have a few takeaway applications. Number one, remember his faithfulness. Remember his faithfulness. Think about how God never gets tired of you. I get tired of myself, right? Your bad habits, messing up, whatever. You get tired of yourself, but God never gets tired of you. God never gets bored with you. God wants that relationship with you. God wants your fellowship. Remember how faithful he is. Remember that no matter how much you mess up, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. God will never turn his back on you. God is always faithful. How do we remain in his freedom? By remembering his faithfulness. Secondly, by looking for his coming. Looking for his coming. 1 John 3:3 says, "And every man that hath this hope," what's the hope? The hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Just think about that word pure there. Think about purification. Something having its contaminants removed and being cleansed, becoming pure. I firstly just think of like water. At the picnic on Friday, man, the sun was hot. Ultimate football was grueling. And like I was so thirsty. I drank my 64-ounce bottle of cold water like in like less than 10 minutes. I felt terrible after. But it was so good. Why was it so good? Because it was pure. It didn't have any contaminants. As we look for his coming, what we do is we purify ourselves. And as we are purified, what does that do? It keeps us fresh in our walk with Jesus. That water that I drank, man, it was so good. It was so fresh because it was pure. When we look for the coming of Jesus Christ, when we anticipate the fact that one day he will return, that one day he is coming again, the Bible says that we purify ourselves. And I think one way that it purifies us is that it just keeps us excited about our faith. It keeps us excited that we get to live for Jesus, that we get to live within his grace. We don't have to serve the world. We don't have to serve sin. We can serve Jesus freely because of what he has done for us, and one day he is coming again. How do we remain in his freedom? By looking for his coming. And then lastly, just a practical thing here, be a student of his word. Be a student of his word. Now, typically, this is the read your Bible every day, which you should read your Bible every day for sure. But man, I've just been convicted lately about reading outside of the scriptures. Reading books, like good godly books by godly authors, Christian books. And thankfully, at this point in time, I'm doing okay. But I want to encourage you, be a student of the word, even outside of the word of God. There's so many good books that teach us about the character and the nature and the goodness of God. And what you do when you read those books is it gives you another perspective. It helps you get outside yourself. And man, it just brightens and enlivens who God is in a whole new way that you didn't even know through the personality of another follower of Christ. It doesn't just have to be theology books. It can be fiction books as well. I just finished a great book that we have in our bookstore called Safely Home by Randy Alcorn. At the end of that book, it was a great book, but at the end of the book, he talked about heaven in a way that I've never contemplated before. There were aspects and ideas. And now some of it, he took some artistic, like he took liberty as the author with filling in these things, how he feels it's going to be. But you know what it did? It encouraged me. It made me look forward to the day when I get to be with Jesus in heaven forever. It brought me outside of myself, like, man, I really am living for something greater than the here and now. I'm living for eternity, and eternity is going to be amazing. Why would I ever go back to old life? Why would I ever go back to what the world offers? Why would I ever go back to the bondage of sin when God has given me liberty and freedom and grace? Man, be a student of his word. Read his word, love his word, and read Christian books. It's one way that we can remain in his freedom. Because turning away from grace should not be an option. Turning away from grace, that should be the last thing that should ever be said about a believer in Jesus Christ, because turning from grace does not lead to the liberty that God has promised, but it turns us back to the bondage of sin. It turns us back to the very thing that God has saved us from. And so this morning, whatever, wherever you find yourself, whatever you're doing, stay engaged. Stay in the fight. The liberty that we have in Christ is worth fighting for. It's worth going to war over. Stay faithful. Jesus has given us freedom, true freedom. Let's live in that freedom this week.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.